Open up to Revelation chapter 2. We are really moving quickly. How long have we been in Revelation? Month and a half, and we're in middle of chapter 2. That's pretty good. Well, I was going to take a couple of churches a week through the seven letters, and I just realized we're not in a hurry. Because at some point, we get raptured, right? As we study this book, it seems to fit, so we'll just take it slow. Give the Lord some more time. So open up to chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. And if you remember, we are studying Jesus' seven epistles to the seven churches that are, Gotta love technology. The seven epistles that Jesus gave to the seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3, again, our table of contents verse is chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. That was the glorified Lord Jesus talking to him in a vision. Write the things which are, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, the church age, and the things which will take place after this, that's chapter 4, verse 1, same words in the Greek, metatauta, it says after these things. So we have our table of contents. So right now we're going through the seven letters of the churches. The first one we went through, Ephesus, and then Smyrna, and then the church that was in Pergamos, and then tonight we're going to look at the church that was in Thyatira. And then after that, Sardis, the city of Sardis, and then Philadelphia and Laodicea. And as we've pointed out, if you were delivering mail, it would be in that route, all seven churches in order. And so Thyatira, if you're going down the road on the way to Sardis, it's just on the left-hand side there. And the modern-day city is a different name now in modern-day Turkey. I can't remember how many people live there today. Can't pronounce the name of the city, but Thyatira is just ruins that they've excavated and such. And so the way that we can look at these seven letters is historically to the actual seven churches themselves in Asia Minor. They were actual fellowships with actual issues, and I'm sure every one of these letters was completely accurate to what was going on in the church in that day. You can also look at it ecclesiastically, which is throughout all of church history, all generations throughout the church age can receive from the Lord in these seven epistles. All seven epistles would relate to our church here, and so we can hear from the Lord in that way. Also, we can hear from the Lord personally, devotionally. He can speak to us. He does speak to us in His Word as we go through each of these seven epistles. And just so you know, I mean, I'm not real bright, so I was sitting in church once, and the pastor asked a question, did you know that Jesus wrote seven epistles to seven different churches? And I thought, where's that? You know, and then I realized, oh, it's right here in Revelation. So beautiful. We can devotionally and personally hear from Him. He will speak to us. Each letter at the end says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so you and I personally can take that in and receive it personally. What would the Lord speak to you this evening? But also, and some commentators don't agree with this, but I believe you can lay these out prophetically through church history and line them up. So Ephesus will speak of that first generation of the church, and then after that, Smyrna, that time of persecution, and then Pergamos we looked at last week, and that was the church that tolerated bad doctrine. Well, after the church was persecuted at about 312 AD is when Constantine removed persecution from the Christian church. He basically made an edict that you weren't allowed to persecute Christians. Their property was being taken from them, and it was the edict was, you know, you can't take their property, you have to give it back to the Christians. And so Christians had a relief from persecution. And then about 70 years later, they made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so there was no more persecution for the church. But the problem was the church got involved in the world. And so Pergamos meant joining in marriage, gamos, with Perga, which means either the hilltop or something inappropriate. So there was this inappropriate marriage between the church and the world, Pergamos. And so we looked at that last week. And what happened is the church started to get involved in politics. And so the Roman emperor would work with the leader of the church, which began to form. There was one leader, and it was the bishop of the church in Rome was kind of given that authority over the church. And that began to spread, and all the churches kind of came under this leadership of man that was linking with the government. There was politics. The church was gaining power. And you know, that's what politics is about. That's why I wish I could find a place to go take a vacation from today until like November 4th or maybe January 21st or something. There's just so much power struggle and trying to gain thrones and stuff like that and authority right now. You just don't know what to believe when you hear things and see things. There's private agendas. But politics is about gaining power and maintaining power. And so the church getting involved in politics bit into that and started to gain power in the known world and began to try to maintain that power. And I won't repeat all that we talked about last week, but basically the church in Pergamos was tolerating the bad doctrine that we see now in this next section with Thyatira. The church begins to teach that bad doctrine. And the teachers are going to be judged for not repenting of the bad teaching that's going on in the church here in Thyatira. So if you take Pergamos, the church starts getting involved and married to the world. And I think we mentioned this last week. In order for the church to marry the world, then there had to be an affection. The church must have wanted the world. And the world must have wanted the church. And so as you study the history, it really is pretty grotesque that they began to play off of each other. And that's why the church should never get involved in the kingdoms of this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so from about 312 AD till about 600 AD, the church made this transition into a political, moral power in the world. But then around 600 or so, it began to become even more corrupt in that pursuit. And that's what we're going to look at. The Church of Thyatira, which if we line it up prophetically with history, will take us from about 600 AD to about 1500 AD, which was when the Protestant Reformation occurred. And Sardis is another look at the next church, the Protestant Reformation. So we'll get there next week. So Pergamos, tolerating bad doctrine, and Jesus calls them to stop that and to repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them, those bad teachers, with the sword of my mouth. So they were tolerating it, and the Lord said, stop that. Thyatira is teaching bad doctrine. And when you look at church history, and we'll go through a little bit tonight, from about 600 AD to 1500 AD, it's just a horrible section of church history. Just so much bad stuff happened in that time. So much corruption. You can hardly discern the church from the world. At the same time, there's an incredible work of God that goes on underneath, because God is always faithful to those that are His. You know, the public church is that way. We open the doors. Well, after COVID, we'll open the doors. Actually, shortly, we're going to open the doors. But the idea is anyone can come and sit amongst the church, can take in from the church and be a part of the church. It's a public thing. Our doors are open to the world. Jesus told the parable about the wheat and the tares, the sons of the Lord and the sons of the devil growing together. And the servant said, should we go and remove the weeds? And he says, no, lest you accidentally grab a stalk of wheat. So just wait, and at the end of the harvest, it will be obvious which is bearing seed and which are weeds. And we'll gather the weeds to burn them, and then we'll gather the wheat into my barn. And he defined that for us, that parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. He says that happens at the end of the age. We all grow together, and at the end of the age, the angels come and separate out the wicked and the righteous. We don't do that as the church. I'm not supposed to look at somebody and say, you know what? They're going to heaven. And you know what? They're going to hell. I don't have that right. God hasn't called me to that. He hasn't called you to that. What we do is share the light and love of Jesus Christ to everyone around us. And what God does, and I love this about God's plan, is all day long he turns tares into wheat. God does the miraculous thing in our lives. We used to be tares. I remember the night when I gave my life to Christ. I went from a tare to a wheat. I went from a child of wrath to a child of the King. I was born again that very night, confessing my faith in Christ and Jesus faithfully saving me by his grace. You know what happened in that moment? He gave me his peace. He gave me his joy. He gave me his confidence, his strength. And it just grew and grew in my life, that relationship with the Lord Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 18 here. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Hey, real quick, remember to the church in Ephesus, that first one there in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. They had left their first love, and they're called to repentance to go back and do the works that they were doing in an expression of love to God. He tells the church in Thyatira, your works actually just keep getting better. The last are more than the first. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Verse 22, and indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you, I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, remember this church was written probably to the pastor of the church, as many as do not have this doctrine, you have not, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. That's Psalm 2. As I have also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, draw us into a greater understanding of who you are. Lord, and how necessary it is for us to grab hold of you as our first love, enduring everything for you, getting those things out of our lives that would corrupt us, and those things that we allow to stay that begin to root and cause great destruction and corruption in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. Lord, we need you to cleanse us from those things. Your word says if we confess our sins, that you, Lord Jesus, are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I thank you for that last part, that it's not a partial work where you just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, well, I forgive you, and then leave me in that place of corruption. Lord, you forever forgive me and then cleanse me of all unrighteousness as I simply grab hold of you in faith. You do the work. Lord, I could never cleanse myself of sin. I could never keep myself from sin. It's all your works. So for each of us tonight, Lord, we want to experience that cleansing from you in our minds. The lies of the enemy, Lord, uproot them with your truth. Lord, the things that we would grab hold of that are not of you, pry them from our hands. Convince us. Give us what's better. And it's you, Lord Jesus. And may we hold you and grip you tonight with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name. So Thyatira, the church that taught bad doctrine, and these teachers are judged for not repenting of the doctrine that they taught. Matter of fact, Ephesus and Pergamos, the message is, here's what you're doing wrong, and the church is called to repent from what would ruin it. Verse 16. Yeah. He says to Pergamos, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, to Thyatira, he doesn't say that. He calls the remnant within the church, because the system of the church is so corrupt, he just simply calls those that are in the church that are faithful to him to heed him and to come to him. And so in verse 24 and 25, I have no other burden that I lay upon you, but simply this, hold fast what you have until I come. The remnant is to hold fast, meaning to stay pure, and that there would be no other burden laid upon them. In verse 22, he mentions that they, I will indeed cast her, he's speaking about the false teacher and false prophetess Jezebel, I will cast her into a sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And so this is the only mention in the book of Revelation of adultery. And always in Scripture, that idea of adultery in a spiritual sense is having an affair with the world, something other than God that takes our attention, where we are no longer faithful to our first love, the Lord. And then you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 25, but hold fast what you have until I come, right? And then where's my other verse? Well, we'll just take that one. He's talking about his own return to the earth. And there's twofold in his second coming. There's the rapture, when he comes for the church, which he's referring to there in verse 25. And then also the second coming, which he comes and judges the nations. And he quotes Psalm 2 there. So Thyatira, the word means castle or rock of fire. There's another definition I'm going to give you later, but Thya actually is a woman's name, and so it's the rock of Thya. Maybe someone that was, the city was named after that lived there or something, but the rock of Thya is the name of the city. And it was known as a trade center. Now, it wasn't a big metropolis. There we go. I got it. It wasn't a metropolis. It was a smaller area but it was known for all the trades that gathered there. And so it was known for the guilds, or really unions, that would protect the craftsmen, and they would come to Thyatira and set up shop there. And they had the most finest purple dyed garments in the entire kingdom. Possibly, they think, due to the quality of the water that was there and maybe some roots that they would mix in to give it a red tone already. But the garments that were dyed purple or scarlet from Thyatira were the most lasting with that color in anywhere in the empire. And if you remember Acts chapter 16, we met Lydia down at the river. Paul on his journey found Lydia down at the river there. And she was a dealer of purple dye from Thyatira. And so she was a woman that sold the garments that she would dye there in Thyatira. And another interesting fact is that each trade at this time in the Roman Empire had its own deity. And so they would have feasts to the deities for good fortune. And if you resisted that, it brought unemployment in your life because everyone was superstitious. So if you worked in Thyatira and you were a tradesman, you worshiped the god of your trade. And if you didn't, you got kind of left out of the picture. Now, they were also known for worshiping the sun god. I'm going to try to pronounce it here. Their version of Apollo was Tirimnus, I believe is how you say it, among the other gods that they worshipped. But Apollo was the main one that they worshipped, and Apollo was the son of Zeus. Zeus was the strongest of all the gods, and one of his strongest sons was Apollo, the greatest of the gods, really. And then there was this interesting shrine that they found in excavating. It was a shrine to Sambatha, who was a sibyl, which is a prophetess that would speak for a god or a deity. And there was a little shrine outside of the walls to this Sambatha, this sibyl, this prophetess. So because it was outside of the walls, they know that that means that the city was built, the commerce was going on, and then something came into this region that had a deity, that they had this prophetess kind of idea, and they made a shrine outside of the city for her. Now, here's what's interesting. Ancient history says there was a lot of writings about this sibyl, this Sambatha, and that she could have been either Chaldean or Hebrew. So I'm wondering, possibly, if the Jews that migrated into Thyatira brought this idea, because there was a lot of idolatry in Israel, and they might have brought this idea of a prophetess along with them. So Jesus, in light of that, listen, in light of that, as in all the letters, he says this in verse 18, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So they're going to worship Apollo, the son of Zeus, and Jesus introduces himself to the church in that culture and says, "I am the Son of God. There's only one. There is no other. And that his eyes are like fire." Again, this is referencing back to the vision in chapter 1 that John saw. "His eyes are of fire," which means this: he sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Now, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 4 that says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides between bone and marrow, between flesh and spirit, and nothing can escape his sight." Interesting. He's talking about the word of God, but it's him. And as you know, and I teach this a lot, the very word of God contains God. God is his own word. And so when God speaks to us, we experience his very presence in his word. And so Jesus says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Nothing escapes his sight, and his feet are like fire. Fine brass." That's a picture of judgment And we know Jesus himself told us that all judgment is given to the Son of Man. Jesus, the Son of God, became human and became the Son of Man in his humanity. And all judgment was given to him as the Son of Man to judge the rest of humanity as he took on humanity. The most greatest mystery of all right there. And he says this, I know your works. Isn't that wonderful? God says this, the Lord says this, I know, well, he knows everything. He knows everything. And it's a great commendation that he gives here. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. What a great, wouldn't you love to have that said about our church? The Lord writes us a letter and says, I know all that you're doing, and it's awesome. Great works, love, patience, and all that. And it's getting better and better and better. Wow, that would feel pretty good. Like, Lord, thank you. I love our church too, you know. Nevertheless, he goes on to say, by the way, when you get the whole letter, like we've read it, you realize, who's he talking to? The faithful within the church. He has a pretty heavy indictment against the public entity of the church there in Thyatira. But he says, I know your works. And he's talking to the faithful, the church within the church. It's not the public organization that God has saved, but it's those that trust in him as their Savior, the body of Christ. And so he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman. Now, that phrase, that woman, can also be your wife. So remember last week in Pergamos, the idea was you've married the world. And now he's pointing out in this church the specific woman that the church married. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And we've already read the whole section, but Jezebel, who's that? So that was King Ahab's wife. King Ahab was the worst king of the northern tribes of Israel. When Israel split, the northern tribes were Israel, the 10 tribes, and then Judah was in the south. And the Judah kingdom would have a good king, a bad king, a good king, a bad king. But the northern tribes of Israel, it was bad king, worst king, bad king, bad king. There was no good leadership in the northern tribes until God carried them away into Assyria. The king of Assyria came and took them away. He had mercy on Judah, and they later went into Babylon into captivity, but God brought Judah back. But the northern tribes were cast into the other nations, and they were never brought back as a group. There's a lot to be said about that. But Ahab was just a terrible king. Matter of fact, here's a scripture about Ahab. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. So Jezebel was his wife, but she wasn't Jewish. She was actually the daughter of the king of Tyre. Now just think about that for a minute. If you're a Bible student and you've studied prophecy, you know that Ezekiel 28 speaks of the king of Tyre as a type of Satan himself. And here's the daughter of the king of Tyre, who's married to the king of Israel. She brought in the worship of Ashtoreth, which was the god of fertility, basically, and Baal, the god of power. And there was great oppression while Ahab and Jezebel reigned there in the northern tribes upon innocent people. And so in 1 Kings 21, Ahab wanted this man's field that was near where he lived. He wanted his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard. And Naboth said, no, I'm not going to give you, you know, sell you my vineyard. It's my family's, you know, legacy. We're going to hold on to this forever. And so Ahab went back home and started pouting And Jezebel goes, "Oh, honey, what's wrong?" And he goes, "Well, Naboth, he won't sell me his vineyard." So Jezebel had a plan. She made up fake charges against Naboth and grabbed him and dragged him into court and slandered him as a blasphemer and had him stoned to death in a mock trial, and then came to Ahab and said, "Surprise, I have a gift for you. It's Naboth's vineyard." She's just wicked, just absolutely wicked. And so this picture of wicked rulers, wicked leadership, teaching the church immorality and idolatry, it couldn't be more graphic. The church in union with another influence other than the Holy Spirit that's now corrupting the church, bringing them more and more into the political arena to be politically correct and all of that. And the church was growing in worldly power and influence, but losing its witness of Jesus Christ. So in prophetic history, from about 600 AD to about 1500 AD is the section that we're covering. So they're completely enmeshed, the church and the government. In Pergamos, we called it the Holy Roman Catholic Church. That's what it was. Catholic means universal. And so they came in and basically said, "We are the true church and we are the power of the church, the bishop in Rome here." And they kind of laid that upon all the churches. You're under the authority of the Bishop of Rome. And then the Holy Catholic Church became the Holy Roman Empire. And that's what we're studying here, this section, in the Middle Ages, from 600 to about 1500. They became this. Well, here's some of the things that took place. The Roman church authority was seen as equal to the scripture. So the bishop in Rome would make a decision. The Holy Roman Church made a decision, and they didn't have to back it up with scripture because they decided their authority as the leaders of the church could make doctrine just like scripture. And so the church leaders were deciding, adding things to the word. And as a controlling organization, the church came between God and the people of God. You had to go through the church leadership to get to God. Huge amounts of wealth and property and power and oppression and violence. And so the bishop there in Rome took on a new title. There's a lot of history here, but the new title was Pontifex Maximus. It means the highest priest. It was the title of the ancient Roman religion's priests, and it was adopted by the emperors until Emperor Gratian around 300 to 380 or so. And he rejected it as he had become a Christian, and he said it was unbefitting as a Christian to take that title. Well, not more than 20 years later, it was taken, Pontifex Maximus was taken by the Bishop of Rome as his title. It was Pope Damasus, and then later Pope Leo I took on this title, and many others. And so these popes, which was the bishop in Rome, were venerated by the church as greater. You know, that's the whole kiss the holy ring and all of that, exalted above all else in the church. And so the corruption set in because the popes would be the ones that would come and anoint the next king in the empire. And the king would bribe the popes, and the popes would pay to get in their positions. And there was even murder and all kinds of things went on to gain that position. They were bought. That position was bought. They were sold. It was corrupted. It was immoral. It was a very bad season of church history. During this season, the Eastern churches just pulled away and said, "We no longer want to be under the authority of the Roman church." And they made their own leadership, and it was called the Eastern Orthodox Church. That was about 1000 to 1100 AD. The rise of Islam happened about 600 AD, and there was a lot of military action against Europe. And so the church, being so politically powerful, would battle back into Israel to gain control of the Holy Land. That was the Crusades, right, where they would come on their missions to take back Israel for the church from the Islamic Empire and all of that. And anyone that argued with the Roman church was deemed a heretic and was martyred. So that started the whole Inquisition, which I'm sure you're familiar with that. That's when the church would send out people to simply sift through and find out who's the dissenters. If there was a home fellowship and the teacher of the home fellowship was saying, you know, we are not under the authority of man. The Pope doesn't have power over your life. And they heard about that, they would go find him and torture him and kill him to take down any kind of disagreement with the church in Rome. The Inquisitions, the Cathars was one of those groups, the Waldensians, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists around 1000 AD, they said, you know what? We're not all fancy robes and stuff. We're just going to get up and talk about the Lord and teach the Bible. And you know what? This whole baptizing infants things, it's an expression of faith. You have to be able to confess Christ to be baptized. And they persecuted the Anabaptists because it removed authority from the church. You see, what the church did is they set up this hierarchy where you had to go through the priest to get to God. That's when this happened, this season of history. So if you wanted to meet with God, you had to go through the priest. If you wanted communion, you wanted to take the bread and the cup, you couldn't do that with your family. You had to go and have a priest do a little ceremony and make it holy so that you could have access to God through the bread and the cup that was prepared by the professional there at the church. You couldn't get baptized with some friends. You had to go to the professional priest who would be able to baptize you because you were baptized into the organization of the church. Am I depressing you? Isn't this depressing? It's like, really? This happened? And it wasn't just for a generation. This has already been happening, 300, 400 AD, and it just got worse and worse and worse until it was so enmeshed by 600 that they were the controlling influence in the empire, the Roman Empire, and that continued all the way through, full of corruption, until the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. A very dark season for the church. Doctrines were introduced into the church to maintain control and power and wealth. And a lot of them were adopted from the pagan religions. This is when a lot of the non-Jewish, non-scriptural church traditions started, like the celebration of Christmas and Easter, began to be corrupted. This is when the Madonna with Child was erected and they were carved into the church buildings and made these shrines for the Virgin Mary holding the little baby, which came from pagan religion. They used to worship Ashtoreth. Remember, that's what Jezebel introduced. Ashtoreth. And she was this symbol of fertility with the baby. And they would worship fertility that way, the goddess of Ashtoreth. And here they would just say, well, Christianity is the state religion. You're now Christians. And they would exalt this statue of Mary holding a baby. And the people would bow down and worship Mary holding the baby because that's what they did in their other religions. And the church was like, great, we have another way to worship now. They introduced transubstantiation at this time, which was the teaching that the bread and the cup literally became the body and the blood of Jesus. That's how they called it, the bloodless sacrifice. And basically the communion service became another experience of the cross without blood. And so Jesus would die over and over at every communion service for the church. Very corrupt doctrine. And that's why you needed to have an official priest do the communion service, because it was this new thing. By the way, that was the other alternative etymology of the word Thyatira, is continual sacrifice. Holy water was introduced, holy oil, all of it needing official priests. Baptism, not unless you had the official priest do it. Matter of fact, they came up with the idea of where do unbaptized children go? Do they go to hell if their parents are Christians? No, they go to limbo. So you better get your babies in here and have them baptized, or they end up in limbo forever. Terrible, made up. None of this is in the Bible. None of this teaching ever came from Scripture. Mary was venerated, prayed to, even worshipped. From the 400s AD to the 1500s was this constant developing of this idea of Mary being a co-redemptrix, which means Jesus died for your sins, but kind of so did Mary. There's even a commentary on the scripture where Jesus on the cross says, John, your mother, mother, your son. And they say, see, she was involved in the cross too. They made her a co-redeemer with Jesus. This was when praying the rosary began, where you would venerate and exalt Mary. They called her a mediatrix. She was also another mediator with Christ to the Father. The Mother of God became her name. Now, spiritual adultery, we already said this, but I want to say it again, in Scripture always refers to when God's people worship something other than Him, someone other than Him. That's always referred to as you have played the harlot, you have committed adultery. I'm your God. Where were your other gods when I fed you? In Hosea, he says, you know what? You take your wine and your grain and you're abundantly blessed and you take it and you offer it to your gods and your idols. It was me that gave you the wine and the grain. And I allowed you, in long suffering, I waited while you made these offerings to your gods, hoping that you would repent, that I could cleanse you. Judgment fell upon the nation of Israel, that's for sure. It was spiritual adultery going on in the church. Here's a few other doctrines. There was the doctrine of indulgences, which means paid for. And the idea is you would... If you committed a sin, you'd come into church and they would forgive you for your sin. You had to go to the priest to get that indulgence. But the idea was this, but if you knew you were probably going to do it again, you could get an indulgence card that would allow you to be forgiven for future sin. I kid you not. And then as time went on, the church was wondering how to raise money. So Leo X in the 1500s, early 1500s, along with a man named Johann Tetzel, decided, you know what, let's sell those indulgences. Someone wants to go party, they want to get drunk or whatever, they can come and buy forgiveness from the church. Now, anybody think that's not just straight up wickedness? Martin Luther, 1500s, said, that's it, I've had enough. And that's the straw that broke the camel's back for him, so that Martin Luther left the Roman church as a priest. He said, no more, that's totally corrupt. And that's what provoked him to write the 95 theses that he nailed onto the church in Wittenberg, the Wittenberg door. And that was the declaration of these are the wrongdoings of the Catholic Church, we're done. And of course, they deemed him a heretic and they excommunicated from the church because he had shared these ideas. You know, you can't look at church history, the organization that man made with the church, and see a good picture ever. God never wanted us to become a worldly kingdom in the world. There's a movement today. I didn't write it in my notes. What's it called? Kingdom Now is what it used to be called. I think it goes by a different name now. But the idea is if we Christianize the whole world, we have to do that. And then the Lord will see that we've done that and he will return. So we're going to Christianize and take over the whole world as the church. And then that will usher the second coming of Jesus. Absolute heresy. If you ever hear anyone say that we have to get it right and get everyone Christian before the Lord returns, just say, where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't say it anywhere. It's totally a false doctrine. And the problem is it makes the church a political movement. We are not a political movement. We are a spiritual movement of God that uses us as his body to show Jesus to the world. Never forget that, church. Purgatory was introduced at this time. You would purchase candles to pray people out of purgatory, preying upon that human love and affection for lost ones. Your grandma dies, and it's like, well, what do I do? Well, you better get down to the church and buy candles and pray for her because she's suffering right now, and how dare you let your grandma suffer? It was just horrific, and it was all so the church could make money. People were paying for what the church provided in Christ. Clergy at this time, and it happened in about 500 and continued on and then was formalized in the 1100s. Clergy were not allowed to get married. It started with this. If you really love God, you won't be married as a clergyman. But if you are married, then you probably should, you know, take care of your wife still. But then, about 1100, it's like, no. If you're in the ministry and you're married, you need to get rid of your wife because that's unholy. The idea of sexual attraction and sexual expression within marriage was not godly. And so the priesthood was told you have to be celibate to be in the priesthood. This was all in this season, and it continued on and became more formalized. They even formalized it with a creed in the 1500s. Horrific decision. And the reason why that's so terrible... Sorry, I'm being kind of negative, I know. But the reason it's so terrible is Paul told Timothy, when you're appointing a bishop in a church, make sure he's only the husband of one wife. There was men that had multiple wives, and he says, don't have that be the leader. It's going to get complicated. A man that's called to be a bishop would be blameless, the husband of one wife. That was the first edict given. So to say, no, you're not allowed to get married was not what the scriptures taught. That next chapter, that was 1 Timothy 3:2. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he says this, we know this, the Spirit tells us this, that in the end times they're going to believe deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons that will say this, forbidding to marry. Now that's in the scriptures. Paul wrote it to Timothy, and yet the church just decided this would be a good idea. And we, in our generation, we see how wrong that would be when you see the corruption that that brings. None of this, by the way, is anywhere in the Bible. And some of these doctrines survive in the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, if you have Catholic history, and you kind of hold to that, and you have a great relationship with your Catholic history, and you say, Chris, you're totally offending me right now. Don't worry. Next week, we're going to talk about the Protestant Reformation, and you can't choose any part of church history and not see that corruption in the church. So that continued, that immorality continued. And so he says here, in verse 21, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. In other words, who's saved? The true body of Christ within the public church. So if someone walks into the building and says, I want to be a member of your church, where do I sign up? And they think, okay, I'm a Christian, but they've never come to Christ. If the Lord comes and the rapture occurs, do they go? No. You need to be born again to partake of that as the bride of Christ. But the church gathers and the doors are open to the world, and some sitting even in our midst might not be Christians. I've met many people that are involved in church for the social programs, for the donuts. Kid you not, I've had people tell me that. They come to church for the donuts. The church I grew up in, that's what it was about. For me as a kid, it was the donuts. It was the youth outings, the games. Never did I think you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it's not the public organization of man that's called the church that the world sees that's born again. It's those that have faith in Christ that are born again in the church. And so he says, I'm going to have judgment upon her children. In other words, the product of these doctrines was corruption and worldliness and power division and idolatry. And they didn't even allow people to have Bibles to read. If you read your Bible on your own or someone was trying to read the Bible to people, they martyred them. The people that translated the Bible into English for the English culture, they persecuted them. Wycliffe and all this, they deemed them heretics because they didn't want anybody reading the Bible because they'd see that none of this stuff was in the Bible. Crazy. And so he says here in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You can run, but you can't hide. Or you can hide, but you can't run. Either way, God sees you and knows everything about you. And God does judge the church. The scriptures say that judgment begins with the house of God. Then he goes on to say, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, this is interesting. That's twofold. Judged by works is twofold. If your works are bad, then you are judged for those bad things. If your works are good, they are recognized in the Lord. What are good works? When they're done by faith, Spirit-led works. So what's interesting is he says to the church, and I will give each one of you according to your works. There will be those that are judged because they have not come to the Lord. They don't have his righteousness and his holiness. They're not born again, and they will be judged according to this corrupt vision or that we're getting here. But then those that are in the Lord will also be judged according to their works. And did you know that? You're going to give an answer as a believer. You give an answer to the Lord for everything you say and do. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for all these things. Verse 24, now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who do not know the depths of Satan, that's pretty intense, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. He's speaking to the remnant in the church. Meaning this, even in a corrupt organization, you still have the good works. Those that were led by the Holy Spirit to build a hospital, to make an education center, to build missions, to go on missions. I tell you, all the Mother Teresas in the world are rewarded by God. He sees the good works of those that love him. And so he says in verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Now, the Lord returns, and again, I said it earlier, it's twofold. This is speaking of the rapture of the church. If he's telling the church, hold fast what you have until I come, when does the Lord come? 2 Thessalonians 4, the Lord comes in the clouds, and with a great shout, the voice of the trumpet, the dead in Christ are raised, and then we who are alive and remain on the earth will be gathered together with them and forever be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words. It is, Lord, come quickly. I pray the rapture would happen now. I just want to be with the Lord. I want us all to experience his glory. And so we're promised everlasting life. And one day that will be realized at his coming. We'll partake of Christ's glory. Now, what's left behind? The man's organization called the church, and all the Christians are gone. What's the church going to look like with no Christians? All the money and the properties and the power and the authority without anybody who's born again. I think, oh, Lord, that's going to be a huge mess. Huge mess. So, no further burden. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Hold fast what you have till I come. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So keeping his works, what does that mean? He keeps my works. You know, his works saved us. The work of the cross, the work of redemption, the work of reconciliation. I didn't do it. God did it all. And when we give our lives to Christ, we take hold of those works and we live by them, by the way. And he gives us new works to do in him, led by the Spirit. And if you just want your mind blown, he decided ahead of time the works that he would give you to walk in by faith. It's really quite amazing, the plan of God for salvation for the believer. And so he who overcomes, he keeps my works. Verse 27, I will give him power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What time is it? Now, we got started a little late, so give me just a few minutes, because I want you to see this. Turn over to Psalms 2. We're almost done. We're almost done. Hang in there. Psalms 2, the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 2. You know, I wish we had more time, because I'd love to go through the whole psalm. Maybe we'll do that some other time. But I want you to see it's a prophetic psalm, and it's great to follow the language and try to identify who's talking. So verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Okay, so if God is saying, you are my son, and that's being quoted, he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Who's talking? Jesus, and now he's quoting what the Father said to him, right? God the Son is quoting God the Father. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So who's saying this? The Father is to the Son. So who is he talking about? This is what Jesus does. He comes back and judges the nations. Now, what John does is he quotes that verse to say, see, you receive power and authority in Christ because we return with him to judge the nations. It's really incredible to think about. But verse 10 in Psalm 2, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So we have done that. We've placed our trust in Christ, and we will rule and reign with him when he returns. And so he says, I will give you power over the nations, quotes the verse, as I also have received from my Father. So there it is. We are included in Christ. And I will give him the morning star. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the other church, he says, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Take and eat of me. Giving us the hidden manna is basically him giving himself. We already talked about that. And so it is here, to give us the morning star is really, he's giving us himself, because he says in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 16, I am the bright and morning star. So he gives us the true riches of heaven, himself. We partake of Christ as we've been given the morning star. You know, Venus is the morning star. If you ever wake up and the sun hasn't come up and you go outside and you go, wow, really bright star right there, that's Venus. And everywhere in the world, the morning star is Venus. And then you know the sun is just about ready to come up. And so interesting. Not only maybe is this a reference to the fact that we are given Jesus Christ, but we're given the hope of his return. We have that morning star knowing the Lord is returning, and we have that blessed hope within us. So I want to close with this, because he says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, verse 29, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I believe the Lord is speaking to us. He wants us to live for him, to have a life holy for him. And there's a story in the Bible, a couple places. This one's in Matthew 19, but it's called The Rich Young Ruler. And this man comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus' response is very interesting. He says, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." See, the guy didn't know that Jesus was God incarnate. He just thought he was a really great rabbi. So Jesus says, "Why are you calling me good? Only God is good." He goes, "You know the law. Thou shalt, you know, love the Lord your God." He says, you know, "Don't commit adultery and don't steal and all those things." And he goes, "I've done all those things from my youth. What do I still lack?" Now, he was young, he was rich, and he had great authority. He was a ruler. He was a rich, young ruler. And he says, "Lord, I've done everything. I've kept the law. What do I lack?" He knew he was empty. Had everything that life could offer. If you're young and you have authority and you're rich, I think that's everything the world can offer. Youth, money, and power. He had it all. But he was missing something. And what Jesus said is, "Do the law." And he says, "I've done that." So he's even, in his mind, morally right with God, he thinks. What do I lack? And Jesus looked at him, and it says that he had compassion on him, and he loved him, and he said this, "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me." You see, what the man didn't understand is that he was an idol worshiper. He idolized that he had everything the world had to offer. He had riches. And Jesus saw the grip that had on him, and he said, "Just let it all go and follow me." And the man went away grieved. He couldn't do it because he was super wealthy. That's what money does. Grips you, holds you down. He couldn't do it, and he went away grieved. Now, that's the picture of a man who knows that he's desperate for God. "I need the answer. I've got everything. I need you, Lord. Please tell me what I still lack." And God tells him, and he says, "No, I won't trade what I have." He left the true riches of heaven for the corrupted riches of earth. Probably one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible. He went away grieved. Jesus turned to his disciples and says, "You know, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It'd be easier for a camel to get stuffed through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven." And all the disciples said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because they thought being rich meant that you had the favor of God in your life. So if that doesn't even get you into heaven, who can be saved? And Jesus says, "Well, that's impossible for you, but all things are possible with God." And then, as they're getting this, oh, God saves us, right? You got to love Peter, right? Peter's always got something to add. "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" So what else do we get? Because we're not like him. We're following you. But look at Jesus' answer. It's in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus' answer is classic and wonderful. You had one man, he's a rich young ruler. He had everything the world could offer, and he rejected God to keep that. Knowing his desperation, he couldn't give it up. And he was going to lose it all. What a big mistake. Peter says, "What do we get, Lord? We're following you." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Authority. They'll be rulers. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. They're going to be rich. And inherit eternal life. They're going to be forever young." So here's the rich young ruler who won't give up the earthly goods for God. And here's the disciples. They have nothing. They've given up everything for Jesus. And they go, "What do we get, Lord?" Well, actually, in the end, you all become rich young rulers. Church, just listen. Just listen. If you think it through, there's no reason to put God off. He's not stealing things from you. He's not keeping good things from you. That's all the lies of the enemy. He wants what's best for you, and what's best for you is Him. And all He wants you to do is surrender everything so that you can gain everything in Him. What a mistake to say, well, I'll surrender this part of my life to the Lord Sunday mornings, maybe a Wednesday night here and there, maybe a prayer meeting. That'll be what I give to God. I'll endure Chris's sermons, and I'm sure that'll get me some points in heaven. But the rest of my life is mine. I do what I want. If you only knew what you were losing that God has for you, I pray that God would grip us intensely in this season. Things are going to get crazy in the next couple months. I have no plan of being gone long. I'm going to go away for a few days. That's about it, on a vacation. But I'm going to have to just endure this crazy election. But you know what? God is faithful, and He can use the craziness of this season with the virus and the lockdowns and the politics and the craziness and the aggression and the riots and everything. You know, He can use all of that to win our hearts. And I just pray that God would win your heart in this season. Father, I thank You, Lord, that we have Your Spirit today drawing us. Lord, that You sit with me and You speak softly to me and You reason with me. Lord, You take those things from me that would hurt me, and You replace them with Your goodness and Your faithfulness. And Lord, You run after us. When we wander from You, You get in front of us and You convince us to turn and come to You. Lord, convince us all in this season to be sold out for You. In Jesus' name, amen.